Ephesians 6 gives us the recommendation I'm going to give to you concerning my mustache. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We are about to embark 5 weeks, 4 weeks after this, we're going to be done with this entire book. We're going to be done with the chapter. We're embarking through probably the most well-known section of Ephesians. A lot of people know Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, is it a gift of God, lest any man should boast. That's a sentence. In terms of a whole section, this portion is probably the most well-known in Ephesians. Starting with the finally be strong in the Lord, the whole armor, and then walk in your way all the way down to the helmet of salvation in verse 17. That takes up a whole lot more than that small little section in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. And so this is probably the most familiar section in this entire book to many of y'all. And I'm not going to be as exegetically specific on a word-by-word basis, partially because Paul's intent is not to be exegetically specific on a word-by-word basis. He is drawing, after I get past verse 10, which I didn't let myself do, after he gets past verse 10, he is drawing a big picture. And it's the entirety of the picture that's important. And then as he walks through some of the elements of the picture, you know, breastplate of righteousness, shoes on your feet, gospel of peace, we could be really specific about why he chose what he chose. And I might do a little bit of that as time allows. But really, I think he's just drawing a picture for people that they would readily understand. You know, it's not much different from me saying, take on the football helmet of salvation, keep you from getting concussed if you play with peewee guys. Playing the NFL these days, it doesn't seem to matter if you wear a helmet or not. Take on the shoulder pads of righteousness, take on the cleats of the gospel of peace. And for most of y'all, y'all would just go, I don't need all the details. Just, why are you even breaking it down into that much detail for me? Because I'm drawing you a picture. You've got an image of your mind of what a football player looks like, what a football player would be wearing. Paul's doing the same thing, so we're going to move at it. We're going to move through it in a similar fashion. We're not going to stop and get all buggy. But before we get there, we've got to get through verse 10. Paul says, finally, remaining the residual, I'm at the end of my letter, this is all I've got left for you, so this is it. This is what's left of what I intended to write to you. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. This is, I've said this a lot, and I'll have to go back and look through my notes and listen to myself and see if I made a better argument previously. But I do think that this is probably the worst translated verse in Ephesians. There's a lot in here that I disagree with, but this one is so practical that it qualifies as the worst translated verse. And the reason for this is that the verb used, be strong, is a passive verb. What's the difference? What's the difference between a passive verb and an active verb? Can anyone take a shot at telling me what the difference is? The difference between a passive verb and an active verb, tense. Yes. In one, the subject is doing the action. In the other, the subject is receiving the action. So it's the equivalent of saying, I threw the ball. There, when I use the word throw, it's an active tense. I'm throwing the ball. The other one would be, the ball's getting thrown. That's passive. The ball's not in control of being thrown. It just gets tossed about. Anyone want to take a guess at the tense of be strong in the Greek? You think it's active or you think it's passive? It is not. It is passive. It is not you be strong. It's you be strengthened. You be empowered. It does come with an imperative, so it is a command. So you're being commanded to not do something. You're commanded to passively receive strength. And immediately this should change everything that dictates from now on through the rest of the letter, all of the armor, all of the shielding, all of the protection. You're not doing it of your own strength. You're not even tapping that strength. That strength taps you. Now clearly you have control over whether or not you're empowered. If it's imperative, if it's being given as a command, clearly we can turn and reject the command, and we can choose not to be strengthened in the Lord and the strength of His might. But the command is not, okay, here's your well of Jesus. Go to the well of Jesus and you just come out with the strength you need for the day and you be strengthened. You get strong. No. No, it's as you leave yourself open and you encounter things, finally, brethren, Paul says, actually, brethren in the ESV is taken out because some of the texts don't agree on whether or not he says finally, brethren. So if your text reads finally, brethren, in verse 10, and I'm not making mention to it, that's why. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord. He's saying, leave yourself open to the strengthening of God. This is your command. I've just gone through verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1, all the way through to this point has just been littered, even going back into chapter 4, littered with things we cannot physically accomplish in our own strength. Can't accomplish it. If you have been sitting here for three months, 4 months, however long it's taken me to get this far, and you haven't read portions of not grieving the Holy Spirit, not letting bitterness and wrath and clamor be in you, being kind to one another, be imitators of God, if at some point in one of those sections you didn't stop and go, I can't do that. I physically am incapable of accomplishing that act in my flesh, then this verse just doesn't say anything to you. But Paul's response, I'll get to you, let me finish off my thought. Paul's response here is knowing, now that I've finished everything I've said, you're probably sitting there going, I can't do that. Remember, it didn't take 4 months for them to read this. It took about 5-10 minutes maybe. They've been reading this as a letter and they're sitting down and they're reading it and at the end of this they're going, Paul, you are ridiculous. I cannot do this. Finally, after all of this, the last of the great therefores of this chapter and of this book, be strengthened. Don't be strong. Be strengthened. Let yourself receive the strength required. Not only to accomplish what's been described, but to accomplish what's about to be described, which is of equal or more importance, depending on your opinion about spiritual warfare. Yeah, we had a question in the back. No, those are not. Those are all active. Yeah. That's what makes it stand out. And unfortunately, you know, I don't know Greek very well. So even when I was trying to read it in the Greek before I started doing all my study, I kind of knew what the verb was, but I had no idea what the tense was. It wasn't until I started reading some commentaries and then went back in and did a little bit of research that everyone just said, this is and should be translated strengthen. It's a passive. And it stands out because there's very little passive verb usage. Most of the time, you know, active tense is very typical. In fact, Elena got in trouble even writing in English because she tended to use the passive tense too often. And that's really frowned upon. That's not just English. It's just traditionally passive tense is very reserved. You don't see it very often. So when you see it, it stands out. Even more so in Greek. You see that passive tense, it stands out at you. I don't see passive tense Greek when I read be strong in my English. So thank goodness for commentaries and things of that sort, because as good-hearted as the ESV translators were, and I do know the reputations of some of them, they are good-hearted, they made a mistake here. This strength is not yours. It's not yours to go get. It's for it to be poured into you. And where does this strength come from? Well, specifically from the verse. What are we supposed to be strong in? The Lord and the strength of His might. Now, there's only one example I could give. I'm sure someone knows because it was all over the news. Does everyone know how much money was poured into all of the elections that went on yesterday? National and state elections, from the top to the bottom. It was $6 billion. There is no single individual who had that much money. It flowed from here, it flowed from there, it flowed from this tax, that reservoir of monopoly money somewhere. That is the only idea I can give you of all of the resources in a country being funneled in for one event to do something rather miraculous, to get a bunch of people through a bunch of booths to write their opinions down. That's what $6 billion accomplished. Anyone want to wager whether the Lord and the strength of His might is more or less than $6 billion, plus or minus? Anybody? How much power here is Paul saying, not you have access to, but has access to you, or should have access to you? The Lord is sitting, waiting to pour $6 billion plus value of Christ's strength into you when you stand firm. That's the only imagery I could get to take away this idea that you're doing your best to dig your feet into the sand and to be strong and stand firm in Jesus, and Jesus is your sand, and He's got your feet packed down real hard and you're ready. No. You're just an open gate that He is pouring strength into. Into the Lord and into the strength of His might. I actually think that this phraseology is very unique. It appears earlier in Ephesians 1. So you'll need to turn there. It's a hard section to determine where we want to start reading, but I'm just going to start in the back portion of... back portion of verse 18 of chapter 1. That you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe according to the working of His great might. The same two words and the same conjunction is used there, or same structure is used there. What does Paul go on to say in verse 20, 21, 22, and 23? Can anyone sum up for me when Paul starts getting excited about the great power and might of our Lord Jesus Christ? In verse 20, 21, 22, and 23, can it just spit out any kind of summations or anything you glean from it? Anything. Jesus was placed on high. Wonderful. What happens in Ephesians 2, chapter 6? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Someone read that one out loud. Anybody? So the very raising up that occurs in Ephesians 1, verse 20. Right after talking about the great power of might, Christ Jesus is raised to be seated. What does Paul later in the letter reaffirm for the Christian? You've been raised with Christ. You've been raised just like Him. Now granted, you're not ruler of the universe like Jesus Christ, because He's God. But Paul's symbolism is not to be lost. What else summation can you get from those portion of Ephesians chapter 1 after verse 19? What else happens? Who's Jesus raised above? What? Everything. Specifically, someone give me the list. Thank you. Now read to me the list that's in verse 12 of chapter 6. Who was Christ raised above? And who are we now struggling with? That exact same list of people. Similarities go beyond this, go further than this. We could spend time. I could have spent a whole week just looking at the cute little similarities between this. Paul started the letter with the entire first 24 verses, I think, are just one paragraph, one sentence. And in the middle, he says, Christ has been raised up, glorious riches, great might and power. He's been raised above all. He's been placed as the head of the church. That's how chapter 1 comes to a close. And towards the end, he's like, finally, I've been kind of holding this in for this entire letter. Be strengthened in that great might of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we need to be strengthened in the might of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is Ephesians finally coming down back full circle? Because the very people in the beginning that Christ was placed over, we've got to do battle with. Verse 11 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Two little translation tweaks. It's a little bit redundant to say whole armor, because the word armor that is used here is in reference both in Romans and other portions of Scripture to both your, what we would call English armor, and your weapon. It can be an instrument, it can be a weapon. So that's why it's actually not a step out of place for Paul to talk about, put on the whole armor of God and then take up the sword of salvation, which is the Word of God. That sword, that offensive weapon, is included in the Greek word for armor that we're translating here. So to say whole armor, it's a little repetitive, a little funny. Some people like the idea of splendid armor. I don't know. I'm not a Greek expert, so you get to choose on that. In either way, Paul is clearly being, in a sense, exaggerated in that you need to put on the complete, entire repertoire or arsenal of your warfare. Today, if you're a gun fanatic, this means take your whole stash with you. You are taking everything with you. I don't know if y'all have ever seen those, that show Deadliest Warrior, where they have to have like six weapons to test. And he's saying, take your whole arsenal. You take every single thing you got. You got the glove that has, you know, the tacks sewn into it so you can pop someone up the head and tack their face. You take that. You got some brass knuckles. You take that. You got the shiv. You take that. You got a sharpened pencil. You take that. Take your whole arsenal for warfare. You do not want to be stuck on the battlefield with anything less than the complete set of what you need to defend yourself from your enemy, to go to battle with your enemy, and to destroy your enemy. Put it all on. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of a peek of the fact that I think that this is a reference to putting on the very nature of Jesus Christ. We saw that earlier in chapter 4 in reference to putting off our old self and putting on the new self, which I think is a reference to Jesus Christ. But turn with me to Isaiah 59. And we're going to come back to this, but I wanted to give you a small little peek while we're here. Isaiah 59, starting in the second half of verse 15, I'm going to read through to verse 17. The Lord saw it. It displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation. His own righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. If you get bogged down in the details of what the helmet is to what and what the breastplate is for what, you won't see any similarities because they're different. If you see Paul looking at a Roman centurion guarding him, what does that remind me of? Oh, how we should look when we put Jesus Christ on. When Christ was sent to bring justice, this is what the prophet Isaiah described him as. I'm looking at you. He probably wasn't too intimidated. I'm assuming it wasn't too intimidating for a guy who wakes up with a Roman centurion standing over him every day and looks at him and goes, you have a purpose. Everything on you serves a purpose for the task you carry out. And I've talked about putting on Christ, and I'm sitting here, they need to put on the whole armor of God. Literally, it means God's armor. Whole armor of God is just kind of how we like it. Makes a little bit more sense in English to translate it. But how it really ought to be translated is, put on God's armor, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And as we go through this, I'm going to argue that this is a reference to putting on the nature of Christ. When you behave like Christ did, you will be able to withstand all of the temptations, all of the schemes, and all of the deceptions that Christ had to endure during his time on earth. Temptations from Satan, trick questions by the Pharisees, dumb disciples, physical torment. He was able to withstand it all without sinning. So we're commanded to be strong. We're commanded to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. I'm not going to spend too much time describing any kind of emphasis on the word stand. I do think it's pertinent. I do think that it is pertinent that Paul does not say, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to charge the enemy. I do think it is with reason that he does not say that. That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Can I have you read the King James Version of that verse, Eric? Oh, can someone grab his King James Version of the Bible and read it for me? Yeah. You just don't get language like that. The wiles of the devil. The deceitful schemes of the devil. And we've actually already seen this phrase used in this letter yet again. Verse 14 of chapter 4, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in schemes, or craftiness in deceitful schemes, or by craftiness in wiles. Do not get tricked. You're putting on God's armor that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, not the blatant attacks. Satan is not throwing at you, here is sin. Do this. Here is your death and destruction. Do this. All I've got, you just go read Genesis chapter 3. And then come back and talk to me about the wiles of the devil. I could point you to other ones, but I figure that might be able to prove my point. Satan does not seek to attack you with clear, obvious, destructive force. This whole armor idea, I mean, if you've got this imagery in your mind of the whole armor and you've got this breastplate here so that when this bow that you see coming or this sword that you see coming for, you know, 15 meters finally strikes you in the chest, you're like, oh, see what I did. Busted you. No. The idea is be wholly prepared because you're going to get sneak attacked. You're going to be standing and all of a sudden, oh, I'm not going to ruin that movie. I was about to give away the ending of a movie. Glad I caught myself. You're going to be standing and before you know it, you're going to get a knife in your back. Just like that. Where's your armor now? What good is any of your preparation if you don't have God's whole armor, complete head to toe, on you, ready for the sneak attack? Now we could argue about how an individual gets sneak attacked by Satan or the devil. Let me just say, it doesn't take much for us to deceive ourselves, and it's very easy for a sneak attack to come anywhere where we've deceived ourselves. In fact, the worst part about places where you've deceived yourself is you're not aware of it. Verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Stop and go back to the imagery of Paul in a cell. He's being persecuted. He's been hounded his entire ministry by who? in physical form, who has he been tormented by? The Jews. In Acts, he can't go anywhere without them following him from wherever he just was, trying to get him out. And they stone him, and they whip him, and they beat him. I think they tried to stone him again. He's been shipwrecked. He's been bitten by a serpent. All that's real good. The Jews are his problem. He's sitting here. He's in Rome because the Jews sent him to jail. Couldn't keep his mouth shut, so he wanted to make a defense for himself. The person says, all right, let him go to Caesar. Sends him to Rome. We all know he's going to die in Rome. As he's sitting there, he can write, he can pen. We do not wrestle with flesh and blood. I know I've been struggling with them. I know I'm dealing with the Roman court system right now. I know you're being persecuted by Jews still. I know you're being persecuted by pagans still. Guess what you're not truly struggling with? Flesh and blood. You're not. If it is a legitimate battlefront of spiritual warfare, then the physical elements that you are struggling with have spiritual influences behind them. And if it's not a battlefront of spiritual warfare, then you're just arm wrestling with something over something that doesn't matter. Let me give you an analogy and hopefully not upset too many of y'all. It's the most political thing I will ever say. Last night, two political parties arm wrestled over a completely spiritualist battlefield. Guess who is still seated on the throne above all principalities, powers, and read the list. Who is still in charge of the world? Jesus. It does not matter how many people we put between him and us at president, vice president, sub-vice president, governor, mayor, bus driver, school attendant, cross guard. God, they're annoying. So I apologize to any of y'all who are cross guards or have ever been at one time. I repent, but goodness gracious. Just keep going down. And guess what? Your fight's not with them. In any fight for one of those authority positions, I'm not saying it's not worth fighting over, knowing that it's a physical, it's earthly, it's temporal, and Paul's concern is not for those things. Paul's concern is with spiritual warfare. Paul's concern for you is that you, when you wrestle with what matters, when you wrestle for what matters, you are not wrestling against flesh and blood. This is true in any element of spiritual activity. You're dealing with evangelism. You know what? You're not just dealing with a person. You're dealing with a person under the authority of Satan. You're dealing with a professor or a school teacher who's mocking and ridiculing your religious beliefs. You're not dealing with an intellectual brain. You're dealing with an intellectual brain that's been corrupted by the fall. There is always, you know, you got beef with Joe. We don't have any Joes in here, so I think that's safe. The only reason you wouldn't resolve that beef with Joe is because one of y'all is wrestling with spiritual elements. Over and over and over and over again, Paul is trying to say, wake up. The schemes of the devil are out there. Let me show one of them to you. You wrestle not with flesh and blood. Our fight's not against the Jews. Our fight isn't against Rome. We're not wrestling with them. We're wrestling with Satan himself. That's why we have to be strengthened in the Lord. Because if we weren't capable of dealing with the things I already told you to take care of, there's no way you're going to be able to take care of these. Don't know, don't want to know. If any of y'all have ever asked to wrestle with God or wrestle with the devil, doesn't sound pleasant to me. The word he uses here is Greco-Roman wrestling, where to be victorious, you must pin the person down. Hand around the neck, shoulders down, complete submission of the person on the bottom. And he's saying, it's the equivalent of, this is a duel to the death. This is going, and like three people in the room are going to get this. This is going into the cage with John Jones for your life. And Paul saying, be strong in the Lord. And for those of y'all who know who John Jones is, you're like, no, you could not pay me enough money. And Paul is saying, it goes beyond that. The powers, the forces you're dealing with, and he lists them. It's not against those, flesh and blood. Instead, it's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The very same list that Christ has defeated, the very same list of individuals is brought back. Now, if we've been raised with Christ in Ephesians 2, just as it says, and if we have been told to put off the old self and to put on the new self in chapter 4, if we've been told to be imitators of God and then we see the wrestling against flesh and blood, we don't need to do that. We're wrestling against these instead. What should our expectation be in this wrestling match against these individuals? If you truly are being strengthened by the Lord, not strong in the Lord, if you are being strengthened by the Lord, what should your success rate be if He has already conquered all of these people? 100%. Put on the whole armor of God. Be protected and ready in your entirety. Joshua, I don't want to read Leviticus. You know what? God's Word exists even in a book like Leviticus. And there is some crack in your armor from not knowing Leviticus. Joshua, I don't like the book of Revelation. I don't either. But there is some crack in your armor from not reading the book of Revelation. Do you consume God's Word to put on Christ as if your life depended on it? Because whether or not you realize it, it does. Now, I am not going to be as severe or as strict as some of the other individuals who translated this verse. The bottom of verse 12, it says, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There are some very, very early commentaries and sermons, I'm talking very early, that were saying that this was for the heavenly places. You are wrestling with demonic forces for your spot in the heavenly places. And the reference and the idea was this. Paul says elsewhere, run the race with endurance. Finish the race. And we don't really tend to have a problem with that idea because we forget the fact that other people we'd be racing against. You're supposed to beat other people. That's the imagery that Paul's actually using in that section. Now, I ain't saying I gotta outrace y'all. What I'm saying is that Paul is using imagery that indicates to them this is strident work. You are in competition and you are to run the race with endurance. Don't give up. Finish the course. We all understand what that metaphor means and what that imagery means. You know, we wouldn't expect an individual to win the race if halfway through the race they started falling on their face and I quit. I ran half the race. God will give me the blue ribbon. That's not the imagery Paul's using there. He's saying you've got to run the race with endurance the whole way. Likewise here, he's saying you're in a wrestling match for your life. Guess what I expect from you, Christian, who has the whole armor of God, who's put on Christ? I expect you to win. Now, I'm not going to be strict about it. Calvin wasn't strict about it. I'll side with Calvin. He thinks it's just in the heavenly places, meaning that their position, their power is spiritual heavenly power, just to emphasize how enormous this threat is on the church. I don't know. I don't really have a problem with Paul saying, you're wrestling against the spiritual forces of evil for the heavenly places. If Christ has conquered them, Colossians says that he's made a mockery and a fool of them. And I'm a minister of Christ. You know, I wish I could say with some of the other disciples, Lord, man, even the demons fly out of you at the mention of your name. And if we're supposed to be strengthened in the Lord, if we're supposed to have the whole armor of God, God's armor, and Paul says we're locked in a wrestling match with these individuals, what would we expect the holy, faithful church to do? Succeed. You should succeed. I mean, you're not going to get, you know, slapped around a couple times, get a couple low blows because you ain't got your armor on in the right place. Yeah, put that armor on and get back in there. Should be fully protected. And the only imagery, and I don't want to be political, I really don't, but it just provides perfect imagery of how much time, how much effort, how much money, how many human resources, how much excitement, how much stress, how much time spent thinking, talking, debating, and arguing about one day that happened yesterday and is gone, that should be spent wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Thank goodness we can lose sight of our real goal, and Christ has already won the victory. I just remain glad. Don't get me wrong. There's an individual that I would prefer to rule the world. Me. I would prefer to make all the rules. I would prefer to decide tariffs on China's imports, exports, and all the above. Fix our economy right up. I would. Guess what? That doesn't help succeed. It does not help the kingdom of God succeed. A faithful church, not wrestling against flesh and blood, but wrestling against spiritual forces of evilness in the heavenly places, helps the church succeed. Whole armor. Whole battle. I'm going to ask you to ask God to show you where you're lacking armor. Because Paul's intent here is not to say, you know, I got my salvation. I'm righteous half the time. I've stopped lying, so I got the belt. I got faith. How big's your shield? That's going to be a great one when we get to that imagery of how big your shield is. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, are you prepared for everything? Are you prepared for the sneak attack? Are you prepared for that encounter at work? That encounter with your family? That encounter with that homeless guy that you see every other day? That Satan is not scheming his way through your armor and slowly wrestling you to the ground. And you're not even aware of it. Because he schemed his way. Just like in Ephesians 4, where we're supposed to be concerned with the craftiness of deceitful schemes and scheming theology corrupting the church, likewise here as a church, we're supposed to be strengthened and we're supposed to be covered up. We're going to go through the covered ups next week. Next couple of weeks, it'll be good.